So good to see you guys this morning. So the announcements that we got, things that we got coming up that are going on the 22nd of this month, we got the men's breakfast. Okay. And we really do. We have that going on for sure. Yeah. Yeah, and you know, we're going to be going through this book. And so guys, if you haven't gotten the book on being a servant of God, I started reading it this last week. Good stuff in there. Okay. There's a verse you're supposed to memorize, and so I'm working on the memorizing that. It says ministry begins. I'm sorry, Don. Was I interrupting? Okay. Ministry begins when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. And it was interesting. Lord put that on my heart, that verse, and share that. And then, of course, the sermon today, Jeff's talking about to the glory of God and all the things that we do to the glory of God. And so put that theme in what we're talking about for the difference in announcements. So we got men's meeting on the 23rd, okay, to the glory of God. And then we have, I'm sorry, that was the 22nd. And on the 23rd, we have the chili supper that's coming on. And so everybody gets able to get up and say what they're thankful for to the glory of God. Okay. We have a Christmas bazaar that's coming up. That's going to be on December 6th. And there's a sign-up sheets. I actually have them here. I'll put them in the foyer. But Bethany asked me to talk about the different things that you can do to the glory of God. There's things on the list, baked goods and a crock pot of soup, floating during the event, set up and clean up and advertising, bake sale workers, face painting balloon animals. I'd like to have my face painted. That'd be good. Outreach team and music. So if you know you feel led to do that, you know, play Christmas songs that are going on, you know, in the background as they're doing this whole bake sale thing to the glory of God. So all these different opportunities. Don Snyder, sitting down here in the front row, is doing a discipleship training on December 13th. And so if you wanted to be trained in discipleship training, see Don over here in the front row and all these different things that we have going on for the glory of God. We have the Christmas, Operation Christmas Child boxes. Those are due next week, okay, if you want to do one of those to the glory of God. That's available. We have back over here, the Thanksgiving baskets that you can do. So many opportunities here at Calvary Chapel to do things to the glory of God. And so one thing that's not really to the glory of God, but to your benefit, there's a box of stuff out there. We're going to call it the, what do we call it, Jan? It's lost and found, I guess. Okay, so if this is your stapler, okay, and you left your stapler, I don't know who brings a stapler to church, but somebody did, and they left it. Okay, and there's water bottles and vests and all kinds of different stuff back there. Look through the stuff. Maybe you left your sunglasses. There's like six pairs of those. And so that's going away. It's going to disappear. Actually, I'm surprised it's still here this week. But she wanted to give you one last chance, and then we're going to chuck it or whatever. And so any case, oh, Salvation Army, I like that. That's good, to the glory of God. And so any case, lots of opportunities, and I guess I better let Jeff do his message that ends on the very end, last verse for Galatians chapter 1, to the glory of God. Okay.
Okay. Thanks. All right. It's good to have you here with us this morning. We are starting a new book, Book of Galatians, and a lot of great things in the Book of Galatians for us. This is really Paul's treaty on faith alone and Christ alone. And it's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the book of Galatians was one of Paul's earliest letters that he wrote, probably around 48 to 50 AD. It was written not to a church, but to several churches in the area of Galatia. Galatia is in present-day Turkey, but some of the cities that Paul visited on all three of his missionary journeys were in Galatia, like Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, Pisidia, and so various churches that this letter is written to. The main reason he wrote this, he had a major concern for something that was going on in the early church, and it was Judaism, called the Judaizers, you might say, were coming into Galatia. They were Jewish people that had come to Christ, and yet they were trying to bring the Gentiles under the law of Moses. It became such a heated debate there with Paul and some of these Judaizers that they end up going down to Jerusalem for the first church council there in Acts chapter 15. And then they hash this out. And what does it take to come to faith in Christ? What do you have to do to be saved as a Gentile? And it was very simple. It's very clear. Faith alone in Christ alone. You don't have to keep the law. You don't have to do all these things to try to maintain your salvation. It's all about Jesus. And hold on. Sorry. It's very simple that Paul gave us this book, and it's such an important letter. Martin Luther took this book, and it transformed his life, and God spoke to his heart through Galatians, saying, "The just shall live by faith. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by faith alone in Christ alone." And the glorious gospel that we have here is Paul's treaty to the people of Galatia. Don't fall into the trap of saying, "I got to do all this stuff and maybe earn something from God or do all these things to maintain." No, it's faith alone and Christ alone. So he warns about the dangers of following after unbiblical teachings. He warns about these teachings that will lead people into suffering, shipwreck concerning their faith. And so he's going to correct them. I mean, what does the gospel mean? The word gospel simply means good news. And it's good news when you hear Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He paid the price. He shed his blood. And he did all the work for your salvation. When he hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished, tetelestai, paid in full." And all you have to do is put your faith in him alone, and he will forgive you of all of your sins. You'll enter into heaven because of what Christ did, not because of anything you could do. All you could do is believe in him. That's good news. But if somebody else comes along and says, "Well, you know, Jesus is good and all, but if you really want to be saved, if you really want to maintain your salvation, then you got to do all this stuff and do all that stuff and, you know, keep all these rules, rituals, and regulations," that's no longer good news, because I know how prone to sin I am. I wouldn't last a minute on my own, but Jesus did it all. And that's Paul's argument, that you don't have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, but you believe and trust in Jesus. And so this gospel, or this letter, lays out the gospel of grace and justification by faith like no other book that I know of. So let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll pick up here in chapter 1, verse 1 of the letter, the epistle to the Galatians. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for loving each one of us here. We thank you that you sent your only begotten son, Jesus, to die on the cross in our place, so that we could be cleansed and forgiven of all of our sins. And Lord, we thank you that we can now rest in you and trust you. And any good works we do now, it's because of your Holy Spirit working in us and through us. So Lord, we love you. We thank you. We pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us from your glorious word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look at Galatians 1, verse 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia." So again, churches plural, it's a region, present-day Turkey. That's who he's writing this letter to. But from the very get-go here, Paul is establishing the fact that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ because it was the Lord that established him. It was the Lord that gave him this apostolic authority. Part of the reason he says that right up front is because of these Judaizers were going around to the churches Paul had planted, questioning Paul's authority. He wasn't one of the original 12 apostles. He's lame. He's this. You know, we saw that in 2 Corinthians, people calling Paul's name, Paul calling Paul names. They would go around slandering Paul. They would try to get the other believers to question God's calling on his life as an apostle. Remember, apostle means one sent forth. And Paul was sent forth by the Lord himself to take the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. But this is always what happens, though. When somebody wants to subvert a ministry, they'll start slandering people who are in charge. They'll go after the pastor. They'll go after the elders. They'll go after whoever it is. Even if they don't have scriptural basis for what they're doing, they want to impugn someone's character. And Paul knew that firsthand. They couldn't come against Paul scripturally, so they came against him personally. So Paul is saying, hey, my authority, it's not from men. My authority is from Jesus Christ. Now, there'll be those who will question authority. Who gave you that authority to baptize? Well, that's what they said of John the Baptist. Who gave you that authority? Well, God did. Who gave you the authority to toss over those money changers' tables? They said to Jesus. Well, the Father did. I mean, they're always coming against Paul. They're coming against those that are in leadership. Different cults ask this all the time. Who gave you the authority to baptize people? You know, we can trace this back to the Aaronic priesthood, or, you know, this angel touched this person and they gave this authority and it's passed down from Peter and all this other stuff. No. You know, God's the one that gives us the authority. The only thing man can do is simply acknowledge, yeah, I see God's hand on that person. And we recognize that. And that's what Paul is saying. I'm an apostle because God has appointed me to the ministry, not any man. Then he says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is the Siamese twins, you might say, of Paul's writings. Grace to you and peace. Grace always comes before peace. You've heard it said many times, you cannot experience peace with God. You cannot have the peace of God in your life unless you're under God's grace. I mean, if you're living in your own strength, if you're trying to keep the law, you're trying to do all these things in your own power, there's no peace in that. There's no joy in that. You're on a little hamster wheel, spinning around like crazy, going nowhere because you're trying to maintain something or live up to somebody else's standards. We have peace with God and peace from God because we're under the grace of God. What is God? What is grace? Well, the acronym GRACE, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. We have all the riches of God, all the blessings of God, because it was all put upon Jesus as he died on the cross and paid that price for our sins. Now we are accepted in the beloved. Now we are new creations in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So God's grace, it's a free gift. It comes with only one string attached. You have to receive it. You know, if you don't receive his grace, then you're going to keep yourself in bondage. You know, we just sang a song, freedom. You know, in the Lord, there's freedom. It's freedom because Jesus has set us free from the law. He set us free from our own fleshly efforts. Now, our sin has been washed away because of what he accomplished on the cross for us. So you don't have to be under rules and rituals and regulations to try to earn God's favor. Grace, it's undeserved, unearned favor from the Lord. So grace before peace. Then he says in verse 4 of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's the gospel in a nutshell right there. Verse 4, Jesus gave himself for our sins. There's nothing any of us could have ever given God that could remove our sins. But God knows mankind has tried. We've tried to buy our way into heaven. That's what the indulgences were all about, getting time off of purgatory. People have tried to earn their way into heaven. If I do all these things, then God might let me in. People try to work their way into heaven. They have this kind of concept like Christian karma. You know, or, hey, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then God's got to let me into heaven. No, it doesn't work that way. Some will go door to door selling stuff, trying to think that'll assure my entrance into heaven. Others think saying long, drawn out, repetitious prayers will get favor with God. No, it's simply believing and trusting in Christ. Again, if getting into heaven is dependent upon me, it's not good news. It's bad news. Good news, Jesus did it. Now look at John chapter 6, verse 28. This is when the people came to Jesus, and that's the very question they had. How do we get to heaven? What do we have to do? What kind of works do we have to do to make it to heaven? They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? That's a question people have asked for thousands of years. What do I have to do, God, to make it to heaven? What do I have to do? I got to do something. And people get on this trip, I got to do it. I mean, how am I going to prove to God that I love him unless I do something? No, you receive what he has done. Notice his answer. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work, singular, one thing you can do. This is the work of God, that you believe in him, that's Jesus, whom he, the Father, has sent. It's that simple. Jesus paid the price. He did the work. We put our faith and trust in him, who, as Paul says in verse 4 here, gave himself for our sins. Now, where did Jesus give himself for our sins? At the cross. And Paul's going to bring up the cross, make reference to the cross over and over again in the book of Galatians. Because, again, this is the gospel. Jesus gave himself for our sins. Now, we know the Father gave Jesus. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. But Jesus wasn't up there saying, you know what, Father, I don't like this deal. You know, you're making me go down there to those wicked people. You're making me, no, that's not how it was. Jesus gave himself for our sins. The Father did, Jesus did. Co-equal, co-eternal, working together on behalf of our salvation. So Jesus gave himself. Now, why did Jesus give himself? Well, notice again, it says there, he gave himself for our sins. Don't say for that other person's sins. No, for our sins. In other words, without Jesus dying for our sins, we would still be in our sins. We would still be under the cloud of condemnation. We'd still be separated from God. But he loved us so much, he gave himself for our sins. But the fact that Jesus gave himself for us, it's the greatest demonstration of love there's ever been. Look at this verse, Romans 5:8. It says, for God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amazing. Notice it goes on to say in verse 4, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Now, as evil as the world was in Paul's day, I don't think it's improved a whole lot over the last 2,000 years. If anything, it's gotten worse. I mean, amazing. You look at terrorism around the world today. You look at the horrible things ISIS is doing to not only Christians, but to their fellow Muslims. Slaughtering, destroying. I mean, you just pick up a newspaper. Evil all around us. Murder, incest, adultery. I mean, everything out there. People cheating one another. It's just the heart of man is desperately wicked, we're told. And it's not getting any better. This world will continue to be evil as long as people reject Jesus Christ, and it doesn't help much when our society, especially here in America, is constantly being bombarded with all the pseudoscience out there, vain philosophies of men, things like evolution and all the forms of evolution out there. It's at the root of so many problems that we are coming up against. Pseudoscience. It's known as evolutionary psychology. You ever heard of that? That's relatively new, the last 20, 25 years. In other words, they're saying the only reason you behave the way you behave, it's because of your DNA. Well, I behaved the way I behaved because I was a lost sinner in rebellion against God. And then Jesus came into my life, and he changed me, made me a new creation in Christ. So my behavior changed. I don't know about my DNA, but God changed my heart. He gave me a new heart, heart that beats for him and not for the things of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then you've got Darwinian evolution, which basically says you and I were the product of millions of years of selective breeding. That's what it boils down to. The biggest problem with all this evolutionary stuff is that they're constantly looking for the missing link, constantly looking for there's got to be something that shows us why we went from a gorilla or an ape, chimpanzee, into a human, and they're looking for the missing link constantly. They're never going to find it. So now they're looking in our DNA. Maybe the missing link's there. Newsflash, the missing link isn't between animals, monkeys, and us. The missing link is between mankind and his creator. The missing link isn't missing. The missing link is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that links us up to the Father. He's the one that came and died in our place. He's the one that says, you come to me, and I'll give you everlasting life. This is everlasting life, John 17:3. You believe on him whom he has sent, and you believe on me, Jesus. And then you have everlasting life. He's the one that brought us together. He's the one that brought us back into fellowship with God. He tells us that we're not animals, but we've been created in the image and likeness of God. What's the image and likeness of God? Well, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Let us make man after our own image and likeness. So we're created in the image and likeness of God, a triune being. We're body, soul, and spirit. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God said, the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. That very day, they died. They died spiritually. They lived for hundreds of years after that, but spiritually, they died on the spot. That fellowship with the Lord was broken. God, who had come in the cool of the evening and fellowship with them, says, nope, now you've sinned. You have died to me. And the whole Bible is showing how mankind is separated from God. And God, in his mercy and his grace, gave them the sacrifices they could come into that relationship with God. But we're told in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats, millions of sheep that were slaughtered over the years, could never take away sin. It was a temporary covering for sin. But Jesus is the ultimate Lamb of God, came into this world, as John the Baptist said, to take away the sin of the world. He came and died in our place. His blood removed us, removed all sin from us. And now we come into a relationship with him based on his grace and his mercy. And we are now brought spiritually to life when we were born again. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. Spiritually, you're dead. You got to be made alive, because only our spirits can have fellowship with God. And until you're born again, you're just grasping at straws. You're flailing around. You don't know who God is. You don't know who Christ is. You don't understand what he's done for you. But when you're born again, you enter into fellowship. That's why Jesus said, those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. Spiritually, you have to be born again so you can worship God in spirit and in truth. So when we invited Christ into our lives, he brought our spirit that was dead to sin to life. So we can now come to Christ, and he's the missing link. And if he's missing from your life today, all you have to do is call out to him and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Put your faith and trust in him alone, and he will change you from the inside out. Well, we better get moving here. A couple more things to say in that verse, sorry. The Bible is very clear, though, that in the last days, it's going to go from dark to darker. From man's hearts are going to go from bad to worse. Jesus says that in the last days, he says, don't be shaken or terrified. These things must take place. The last days, he said, will be just like the days of Noah. They'll be just like the days of Lot. How is Noah characterized? By violence of men. They were wicked. They were violent. How are the days of Lot characterized? By sexual immorality. It was wickedness. You know, and that's what we see all around us today. Those two things are at the forefront of so much of our society. Violence, sexual immorality. Abortion, unfortunately, capsulizes both of those. And one, usually it's sexual immorality that leads to putting that baby to death. Murder. Violence, sexual immorality, nothing new under the sun. The obvious reason this world is presently evil is because of who the landlord is. He delivered us from this evil, perverse generation, and the landlord is Satan, and he's doing all he can to steal, kill, and destroy. But again, Jesus is coming back soon, and he is going to deliver us from this present evil world. He's going to bring us into his kingdom. Where he's going to come for his bride. We're going to spend 7 years in glory with him, and then he's coming back to rule and reign on planet Earth. And for 1,000 years, it's going to be glorious on planet Earth. And we're going to rule and reign with him. That's what we've seen as we went through the book of Revelation. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 15. God's going to catch us up to be with him in his presence, and it's going to be glorious. And I truly believe we're living in the last days. But he says about Jesus giving himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Look at verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Once again, we see that the gospel and our salvation is according to the will of God, our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, the primary purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the primary purpose is to glorify the Father. The secondary purpose, which from our perspective is primary, secondary purpose is to save souls, you and me. That's why Jesus came. But ultimately, it's to glorify God. Now, why is that important to know? Because any other gospel than the one true gospel we have in the scriptures, any other gospel that mankind invents simply robs God of the glory that is due to him alone. And Paul is very adamant about this. Woe to that person, woe to that religion who steals from God the glory that is due him by changing the gospel message, by adding to it or taking away from it, by twisting and perverting God's message, which is faith alone in Christ alone. Amen? Look at verse 6. Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Paul says, I marvel. Literally means, I'm astonished. I'm astonished you Galatians are turning away from him so soon. So soon after receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But here's the most important thing to take note of. What were they turning away from? A philosophy? No. A set of rules and rituals and regulations? No. Were they turning away from a bunch of principles to live by? No. They were turning away from a person, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're turning away, notice, from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Again, there's only one true gospel for a person to believe, to come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so if a person turns away from the one true gospel and go after a different gospel, they're turning away from Jesus. They're turning away from him. That's what Paul says. I can't believe you guys would turn away from Jesus. That's why he was astonished. He says in verse 7, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Anyone, even if it's an angel that shows up and gives you a gospel contrary to the gospel we find in the scriptures, let him be accursed, damned, condemned. I mean, Paul is saying these are fighting words. He's not pulling any punches here. He's not beating around the bush. He's making it very clear, and that's because Paul knows there's only one true gospel message. There's only one message of salvation. Any other message is going to keep a person on the fast track to the lake of fire. It's not going to set them free. That's why it's so important. That one message, as you know, is Jesus came into this world to die on the cross for our sins. He laid down his life. He laid down his life for you. He took upon himself all the punishment for sin that you and I deserve. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As God the Father was pouring out his wrath on his only begotten Son. And the only way a person can be saved from their sins and taken into heaven is by faith in Christ. The Bible is perfectly clear on this, and it's a very simple message. You know, from the book of Acts, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Barnabas, they were in the area of Philippi, and they're preaching the gospel. And Paul sees this slave girl who's possessed by a demon. He casts the demon out of her, and they arrest Paul and Silas. They throw them into prison. They're in this dark dungeon of a place. It refers to the lowest level in this prison. Stinky, nasty. It says at midnight, Paul and Silas are singing songs and hymns to the Lord. And God hears that, and he shakes the prison. The prison doors open, and the prison guard, he's shocked because, oh no, the prisoners have escaped. He comes in with a sword. He's ready to kill himself. Paul realizes what's going on. He says, do yourself no harm. We're all here. And then he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Again, what do I got to do to make it to heaven? What did Paul say? Well, you need to keep the commandments. You need to go to church. You need to tithe. You need to do this. No, no, no. One thing, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that man did. And he was saved, and it says his whole family believed. They were saved. That simple. Glorious. That's the simple gospel message. One of my favorite scriptures, simply says this, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that means you're agreeing with God the Father about who Jesus Christ is. He's the Lord of lords, the King of kings, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, without beginning, without end. You're confessing, agreeing with God the Father who Jesus is, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Who in here would want to boast? Yes, I did this, and God's going to let me into heaven. I did that, so he has to let me. No, we boast in Jesus alone. What a gospel the Lord has given us. What good news we have to share with others. This is why Paul says to the Romans in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. That's it. You believe in Christ. So what is the gospel? How do we know what the gospel is? Well, we just saw it here recently in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at these verses. This is the one true biblical gospel. Anything added to it, taken away from it, Paul says, let him be accursed. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, like the one and only gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. Not that you're going to get saved, but you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Then he says, for I delivered to you, here it is, I delivered to you first of all, or of first importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's what Paul just said here in verse 4. He gave himself, Jesus gave him to be the one who would die for us. He gave himself for our sins. So Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried. He didn't fall asleep on the cross. He didn't swoon in the tomb. He was dead. He was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And when he rose bodily. That's why he told Thomas, you don't believe here. Put your finger right here in my hand, the hole of my hand. Put your hand right here in the hole of my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. He says, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Jesus rose bodily from the tomb. He was alive forevermore. And because he's alive, he can offer the free gift of salvation to anyone who will come to him. In writing to Timothy, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Have you believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you trusted him for everlasting life? Now again, when Paul says in verses 6 and 7, back here in Galatians 1, that I marvel that you are turning away from him, and at the end of that verse, to a different gospel, and then in verse 7, which is not another, Paul uses the word for different there is heteros, which means another of a completely different kind. In other words, it's not just a slightly different version of the gospel of Christ. It's a whole different gospel that cannot save you. It's a false gospel. Listen, any gospel message that is not based on the grace of Christ, it's not an alternative gospel that you can, oh, I can believe that as well, and God will let me in. No, it's a lie. It's a deception. It's not a gospel at all. That's what Paul is saying here. Again, it's bad news, because any other ideas that people add to the gospel of grace or take away from the all-sufficient work of Jesus, it's not going to save you. It simply cannot save a person and set them free from their sins. Notice verse 7 goes on to say here, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Again, any other gospel is a perversion. They're twisting the Scriptures. It's a distortion. When you hear a false gospel, it should trouble you. It should make you feel uneasy within your souls. Now, again, I appreciate some of the messianic groups out there, such as Jews for Jesus, such as Chosen People Ministries. They've done a great work bringing Jews to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There are some, though, that are off the wall. They're Judaizers. That's who Paul is coming against as he writes this book of Galatians. There's some groups, they're just like what they were doing in Paul's day. Some who are troubling our souls. You want to be a real Christian, they might say, then you got to get circumcised according to the law of Moses. You want to be a real Christian, you got to keep the feast days. You want to be a real Christian, you got to be have a kosher diet. You want to be a real Christian, you got to keep the Sabbath. That's adding to the gospel of grace. Jesus fulfilled all the law and all the prophets. Praise the Lord. I don't have to fulfill them. Jesus fulfilled them for us. Amazing. Again, I appreciate some of these groups, but others, they're troubling to my soul because Jesus did it all. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven because I simply put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And so did you. If you did, that's why you're going to heaven. You know, Jesus gave his very righteousness to me. You know, remember 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. So why, how can I improve on the righteousness of Jesus in my life? When the Father looks at me, he sees Jesus. And so that's why I'm declared righteous. Not because of anything I do or don't do, but he sees Jesus. It's that simple. I can't improve on the holiness that he's given me. I mean, I would stumble and bumble in my own efforts, but Jesus did it all. And yet there are so many groups out there that think they can improve on the gospel of grace. How sad, how troubling, how perverted. When Paul says in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. He repeats it again in verse 9 for emphasis. Now, the amazing thing to me is that Paul includes himself in this curse of God. If we, he says, preach another gospel. Paul is saying, even if I preach another gospel, contrary to the gospel you've heard, then I should be accursed. That's amazing that Paul would say that. Why is that important? Because the gospel that Paul preached was not Paul's gospel. He didn't invent it. He didn't come up with it. The gospel he preached came from Jesus Christ himself. Jesus gave this gospel to Paul, and so nobody better mess with it. Not even Paul, not even an angel, like Phony Moroni that showed up to Joseph Smith back in 1820 or whatever date. They got like four or five dates when he supposedly received it. Gives him a new revelation, a new gospel. Let that gospel be accursed, and the ones who proclaim it, he says. They have to repent. They have to turn to Christ. What did Muhammad get some revelation from? Another angel? What was it? Gabriel supposedly shows up to him, gives him another message, contrary to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. So be careful. There's only one gospel that saves. Here's an important rule of thumb to live by for accepting or rejecting anything that is spiritual, and that is, first of all, that practice, that tradition. Where does Jesus talk about it in the gospels? Where is it practiced in the book of Acts? And where is it taught in the epistles? If you can say, yeah, right here, chapter and verse, praise the Lord. If not, don't think those things are going to get you into heaven. If you stick with what I just mentioned, do you see it in his life? Do you see it in Acts? Do you see it in the epistles? Then you're on solid ground. In fact, it's when you go outside of God's word that you soon find yourself bound up and tied down, not living in that freedom that Christ has given us. And Paul lived his life this way to please God and not to please men. For one simple reason, he did not want to make himself known. He did not want to put himself on a pedestal. He wanted people to see Jesus Christ. He wanted people to see the Lord high and lifted up. And Paul was so adamant about this. Look at the end of verse 10. He says, for if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant, a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. So he says, I don't persuade men. Or God, do I seek to please men? No, for if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant, a slave of Jesus. In other words, if ministry becomes about me instead of Jesus Christ, then that proves I'm not a bondservant, I'm not a slave, because it's simply saying I'm still on the throne of my own heart. You're on the throne of your own heart. Unless Jesus Christ is seated upon the throne of your life, then you're not a bondservant of his. That's why you have to humble yourself and say, Lord, I don't want to promote any other gospel, because if I do, that's saying I'm on the throne instead of Jesus. Well, look at verse 11 here. Paul says, but I make known to you, brethren, by the gospel which was preached by me, it is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he begins to give his personal testimony. How did Paul come about, you know, get this gospel? He didn't invent it. He says, no, it was given to me through a revelation of Jesus Christ. When did that happen? Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus. As he's on that road, he's got official papers in hand from the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem to go get these wayward Jews that are following after this apostate prophet named Jesus, this false teacher named Jesus. I'm going to go get those guys. I'm going to bring them back here. And if I have to put them to death, I will. And Paul did. He said he put some of them to death. On that road, Jesus appears in all of his glory. Saul, Saul, whom are you persecuting? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Amazing. And at that moment, Paul gave his life to Christ. And over the next 3 days, it says he's sitting there in darkness. His eyes were blinded by the glory of the Lord. And as he's sitting there, I'm sure God gave him this amazing gospel message. Jesus commissioned Paul with the gospel. And it tells us, look at this verse, Acts 26, verse 18. Jesus said he's sending him to the Gentiles, and here's the reason why, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul, I'm sending you to those Gentiles that are pagans, they're worshiping idols, but you're going to tell them about me. I'm alive, risen from the dead. You're going to open their eyes through the gospel message. They're going to be set free. They're going to be forgiven of their sins. They're going to have an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In other words, you're going to have eternal life. They're going to be kids in my kingdom forever and ever. And Paul, it tells us, goes on to say he was not disobedient to that heavenly vision, but he immediately declared the gospel in Damascus, in Judea, in Samaria, throughout the Roman Empire, and he told them at the end of chapter 26 of Acts, repent, turn to God, do works befitting repentance. In other words, live your life in such a way, this is works befitting of repentance. Live your life in such a way that it's clearly evident who's seated upon the throne of your life. If you're seated upon the throne of your life, they're just going to see bad works. If Jesus is seated upon the throne of your life and you're truly born again, they're going to experience love. They're going to see joy. They're going to see peace. The fruit of the Spirit will be produced in your life. So then he says in verse 13, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism. Remember, Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. How I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, again, this shows us how radical Paul's conversion was. One minute he's on the warpath, going after these false believers who are trusting in a false Messiah, Jesus. And I'm going to whip them into sense. You know, I'm going to beat them into submission. And one minute he's on this warpath, wreaking havoc on the church. He was literally trying to destroy some. Again, he had others put to death. Paul wasn't much different than a present-day terrorist. Think of it. I mean, he was wrongly thinking, I'm doing God a favor by living this way. I'm going to beat these guys back into submission so they believe in the God of Israel. And yet, he missed the whole point. He was trying to bring them out of a personal relationship with the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and you were separated from your mother's womb. God knew all about you long before you were even conceived. God knew all about you in your mother's womb. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Here we see the sovereign grace of God at work. God knew all along he was going to choose Paul, and he was going to separate him, sanctify him, use him for God's glory. Now, we might think Paul got sidetracked for the first 35 years of his life, living the way he lived, but you see God's hand upon Paul, even from the mother's womb. For you see, Paul received the best Hebrew education there was at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Roman citizen, born a Roman citizen, that gave him access to the whole Roman Empire. He was steeped in the Greek culture. God used all that before he got saved to prepare Paul for the greatest of ministries. Then in God's perfect timing, by his amazing grace, God revealed Jesus Christ in Paul. Now take note of this. Look at verse 16 again. To reveal his son, where? In me. It says God revealed Jesus in Paul. Why is that important? Because that's the difference between knowing stuff about Jesus and knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's one thing to know about God. It's another thing to know God. It's one thing to know things about Jesus and the history of him. It's another thing to have Jesus in you and you're growing in that relationship with him. You know, it's the difference between knowing somebody, I've got 5,000 friends online, you know, on Facebook or what. I don't go on that stuff. I mean, it's just silly to me, but I got 5,000 best friends. Do you know any of those people? It's the difference between knowing somebody online, getting an occasional text message from somebody, or being married to that person. You know, if I just texted Elizabeth once a month and, hey, how's it going? I don't know her. I know some stuff about her, but I'm married to her. We have an intimate relationship with each other. It's growing as the years go by. That's how it is to have Jesus in you, to reveal his son in me. Never forget, as the bride of Christ, God's desires for him to reveal more of Jesus in you and for him to work through your life. So get to know him, but grow in that relationship with him. Verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. That would be Jesus' half-brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. So it took Paul 3 years before he finally goes down to Jerusalem. And then he looks up Peter, and, you know, we'll see in chapter 2, Peter kind of went sideways for a while there when he comes up into Galatia. But I can imagine that was a little awkward, that first meeting between Paul and Peter. I mean, here's Paul. Paul had probably some of Peter's friends put to death, some of his brethren in Christ put in prison. And now Paul, saved, comes down there after 3 years. I'm sure it's a little awkward, but again, God's grace and forgiveness and healing power is so amazing. And they grew to love one another. And at the end of Peter's life, he talks about Paul's writings being equal with Scripture, calling it Scripture. And so there was so much blessing there between the two of them. But only God can take bitter enemies and turn them into fellow servants for Jesus. Verse 21, he says, afterward, I went into the regions of Syria, Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Amazing. Even though Paul was unknown to most of the Christians there in Israel, the wonderful story of his conversion to Christ was well known. And as a result, it says God was glorified. It tells us in Acts chapter 9, 31, after Paul's conversion, there was peace in the land. There was peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. It says they had peace and were edified. Why? Because Paul, this raving lunatic, Saul of Tarsus, got saved. And now there's peace in the land. Never underestimate what God can do with the power of the gospel going forth, changing one life. You know, when God got a hold of my life, I was the only one in my family. I didn't know anybody in my family, extended family, who believed. I think my grandmother, we have her Bible from Norway, and I think she was a believer. She passed away when I was 12. Other than that, nobody knew the Lord. I wasn't raised in a Christian home, but after God got a hold of my heart, that rippling effect, you know, about half of my family members ended up coming to Christ. Don't underestimate what God can do if you say, "Here I am, Lord, use me." It's amazing what God can do. There's so many troubled people you work with, maybe down the street, people you hang out with, maybe that single mom that, you know, her husband abandoned her, and now she's got nothing. Give her the good news of Jesus. That rippling effect can not only change her life and her children, man, it can do powerful things in the world around you. Remember that guy that's on drugs, man, that guy that's just strung out. You think God can't use him. God doesn't love, God loves him. God can save him and set him free, and God can use that guy to cause a ripple effect throughout his influence of lives around him. Don't give up on people. The salvation of one man, the Apostle Paul, made a tremendous impact to the whole church in Israel, and we're still studying about his life today. Praise the Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Before we pray, first service, as we went into worship, all of a sudden it just dawned on me, today is our 25th anniversary as a church. Praise the Lord. God is good. You know, God gets all the glory. I'm just a knucklehead that shows up. But, you know, we've experienced a lot of heartache. We've experienced a lot of difficulties over the years. We've experienced a lot of blessings, a lot of joy. I don't know how long God's going to keep us going, but just keep serving the Lord. Keep going on with him. I never thought 25 years ago when we started meeting the very first, it was November 8th, I believe, 1989. We went from our home fellowship to Pomona Elementary School. And shortly after, one of the first families outside of our home fellowship that came was Mick and Krista Duddle. Praise the Lord. I mean, that's a long time. Watching their kids grow up and now grandkids. God is so good. He is so faithful. To him be the glory. Great things he has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, for your grace, for your mercy. Lord, we don't need to celebrate 25 years. Lord, we celebrate in you every day. Every time we get together, it's a celebration of the freedom we have in Christ. And Lord, we thank you for what you've done in so many people's lives here over the past 25 years. Lord, we thank you for the lives that have been restored to you, lives that have been saved, families that have been restored, marriages that have been healed. Lord, we thank you because you're faithful. And Lord, half of the battle is just showing up and allowing you the freedom to work in us and through us. So Lord, I thank you for all those that are here. I pray you would continue to bless them and encourage them in Christ. And I pray, Father, that as we continue to worship you, not just in song, but as we worship you, Lord, by allowing you to sit upon the throne of our hearts continuously, Lord, we'll see amazing things take place. We'll see more lives transformed, more lives set free. And so, Lord, we praise you, we thank you, and I pray, Lord, that for every week that you give us beyond today to live and breathe, and may it just be a time, Lord, where we continue to grow in our intimate personal relationship with you. And thank you, Lord, that we can continue to grow in our personal relationships with one another. Lord, you are faithful, and we thank you. You began a good work in each one of our hearts individually when you came into our lives and set us free. We know that you're faithful to complete that work when you catch us up into glory and we see you face to face. Lord, may we have hearts that are appreciative and grateful for all that you have done. Lord, as we look back over the years, when I look back to the moment you came into my life, you took a miserable, wretched sinner who was on the fast track to hell, Lord, and you changed my direction forever. And Lord, thank you. And I know every one of us here that are born again, we have similar testimonies. And we can thank you, Jesus, that you have not given up on any of us. You haven't given up on our marriages. You haven't given up on our families. Lord, you have not given up on each one of us here. And for that, Lord, we say thank you. And Lord, as we enter this Thanksgiving season, may we have thankful hearts and remember who you are and continue to grow in our relationship with you until that day you call each one of us home individually or at the rapture of the church. Lord, we look forward to seeing you face to face. And when it's all done, we're going to stand in your presence. And hopefully, Lord, we're going to hear you say to all of us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Thank you, Jesus. We love you. We commit our hearts to you once again. May you rule and reign over our lives continuously. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and let's close in a song. If you need prayer, I encourage you, come on down. We'd love to pray with you and hopefully encourage you in Christ.
Greater than all we see, greater than all we ask, he has done great things, lifted up, defeated the grave, raised to life, our God is able, in his name we overcome. For the Lord, our God, is faithful. God is with us. God is on our side. He will make. We overcome. Bible.